You hear it everywhere. Our leadership. What's wrong with leadership? Pastor Nate defined leadership as encouraging people to flourish. And flourish is an important word. Encouraging people to flourish according to God's desire. Okay? And you know, in churches, we flourish. We have flourished according to God's desire. But I got to ask you a question. Do you think the country's flourishing? Do you think the people around you are flourishing? I think the answer to that is probably no. Because we live with a great deal of division in the country. And we are divided politically. You know, one side wants to take the country back, make it great again. Okay? And the other side wants to take the country in a whole new direction none of us would recognize. We don't know. Racial divisions have increased, as have cultural divisions. There is violence in our cities and in our schools, as evidenced by Wilmington this last week. A terrible thing, terrible tragedy. Drug use, especially heroin, is on the rise. Nate and I attended a talk on Thursday afternoon where they said heroin is now an epidemic nationwide. It cuts across all economic classes. And there was a stat I didn't know about. There are 700 overdose calls per year now in Newcastle County alone. Suicide rates and death from alcohol-related illnesses among the white working class in America, the white working class in America, are occurring at such a staggering pace that the Washington Post noted that this is unheard of in recent decades. For such a large demographic in such an advanced nation, with one exception. That was the exception of Russian men after the collapse of the Soviet Union. They drank themselves to death. This drug use and the collapse of a segment of our population is defined and explained in a book by Charles Murray called Coming Apart. And in that book, Murray lists four founding values that tend to drive our society. One is industriousness, the willingness to work hard. Okay? The other one is honesty, marriage, and religion. And Murray states that all four of these are in decline in segments of our population. And there is no longer this willingness to work hard. And people don't accept responsibility for their actions. And we've come to such a point where turning that around may be impossible. Marriage is seen as taking too much work. And church attendance is down, and it's dropping. And the loss of these values in working class America has led to little church or civic involvement. In other words, they're just dropping out. This results in poor decisions, some poor choices that get made without the help of a real community or neighbors and churches who can offer help and support. And there are broken families and drug abuse and communal alienation. And the loss of these core values has slowly poisoned American culture over the decades, probably since the sexual revolution of the 60s. So to declare these values as objective truth can sometimes be seen as cruel, but it really isn't. It isn't cruel at all. But to relieve people of the responsibility of their actions is treating them like children. And there's a phrase for it out there. It's called the soft bigotry of low expectations. The soft bigotry of low expectations. It's complacency. We just don't expect you to be capable of living a solid life anymore. So we'll need to lead you in it. If you find this surprising or really shocking, or maybe you haven't heard this before about white class, about working class America, well, you may just be proving another point of Murray's. College-educated families, according to Murray, are really holding steady. They work hard. They are honest. They work hard at their marriages. And they are involved in church and communal life. Everything is there. There's a network of support for them to live a stable, solid life. However, college-educated families are increasingly isolating themselves. How are they doing that? What's called socioeconomic segregation. I'll move into the neighborhood that fits me, and I'll avoid everything else. And I pull away and I isolate myself from everything else, with the upper class of this country really pulling away even further. And so we really are coming apart. So what is really amazing about this is that secular writers in the country, they see the problem really clearly. They say it's not a problem of the economy, though the economy plays its role. It's not a problem of government regulation, though government regulation plays a role. It's not a problem of jobs going overseas or immigrants flooding into the country, taking jobs from Americans. It's not that issue. It is a moral and spiritual problem, they say. And they're right. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of the heart. People are dropping out, away from life, and they're doing it on their own choices. And you can spend billions and billions of dollars on the problem, but money and government cannot save the human soul. And David French, a writer for National Review, which National Review is a highly politically conservative magazine, okay? And he's writing about this problem, and he says this: as a culture, we make living hard and dying easy. Living hard and dying easy. It's hard to buckle down in school and stretch to make it through community college. It's hard to start at minimum wage and work your way up. It's hard to stick with a marriage when times are difficult, when the rent check is precarious, and you're fighting every single night. And it's hard to say no to forgetting your pain in a bottle, or with a pill, or in the arms of another person. In the end, people live with just enough religion to haunt their consciences and not enough faith to change their lives. And there is no simple path out of despair. There is no government fix. At the heart of the biblical concept of repentance is this notion of turning, of changing course. And we as a nation have a lot of repenting to do, of easy choices, of fashionable mockery, and above all, of watching and doing nothing while our neighbors suffer, stagger, and ultimately fall into addiction and death. No wonder we feel as if the nation is at some kind of tipping point. It's a point where once past it, you know, we can't get back. There'll be no return. We won't recognize what we see. The feeling is that our way of life is slipping through our fingers, and we are powerless to stop it. Anger and fear are part of our lives now. Now, that's a tough introduction to a sermon, isn't it? But it's the truth. And it's why we are crying out for leadership today. We sense it, we feel it. And it will take godly leaders and godly people involved in our world to see this turned around. It will take compassion, and it will take care, and it will take a lot of prayer to see this happen. So how do we get started? Well, what do we do? The book of Nehemiah gives us great principles of leadership to help us be effective and to influence our world for Christ. Nehemiah is in exile because Israel had passed the tipping point. They'd lost everything. And the people had hit rock bottom. And Nehemiah finds out that the walls of Jerusalem are down, and the gates have been burned with fire, and this is God's city. It's God's city. And it's defenseless, and the people are in danger because the city can get sacked constantly if it's not defended. And why would that happen to God's city? So godly leaders, godly people, they react to problems. They react to problems. And Nehemiah reacted. He reacted in an utterly human way with great compassion. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1, if you're in Nehemiah. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Perhaps instead of anger, we should mourn and fast and pray for our country. Nehemiah was driven to God. He's driven to God because of the situation. And these prayers probably lasted 4 months. All right? So there are times when we are driven to God due to terrible circumstances. And 9/11 is one example of that. When 9/11 occurred here, we opened the doors of this church. And we said, all are invited to come and pray. And we listen to stories of people who were supposed to be in the World Trade Center but just somehow had missed the train that day to New York. And they just saw it as God's provision for them. We heard stories of how people had friends there and how, and others had relatives with close calls, and I had a relative six blocks away. We cried with people and we mourned and we prayed to the God of heaven. And then there are those personal crises. There are personal times that just drive you to God. It could be divorce. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be the loss of a job. It could be children in trouble. It drives you to God. But for me, it was the shootings at Virginia Tech 9 years ago last week. I sat in my office in the East Wing over here that day, and I just watched the death count rise in the computer. And I just sat there and cried. Several days later, I was asked to lead a memorial service for Tech alumni, and I cried through that. But soon, the mourning fades. It goes away, and we go back to normal life, and we may even forget, but guess what? Leaders don't forget. They dive deeper. Godly leaders, godly people, they realize that the problem, the crisis, is spiritual. The problem is spiritual. It is a moral problem. And the realization of this continues to drive them to God. In the 4 months Nehemiah fasts and mourns and prays, he realizes that the problem is spiritual. It's a spiritual problem. It's a problem of the heart. Now, we need a disclaimer here. Israel was a theocracy. They were under God. America is not a theocracy. But problems of the heart are universal. And realizing this is a problem of the heart, Nehemiah prays for the nation. I want you to look at verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And in this line, I was cupbearer to the king. Notice Nehemiah starts his prayer by praising God for his attributes. He is the God of heaven, a great and awesome God, and someone who keeps his covenants with those who love him. And Nehemiah prays day and night. That means he prays constantly for God to be attentive to his prayer. And he then confesses the sins of the nation and of his family and himself. Nobody's perfect. They had not lived up to the expectations of a holy God, and they had acted wickedly against God. But he asked God to remember his promises. He reminds God of his word, and godly leaders in Scripture, David, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, they remind God of his word and his promises, and then how he will be loyal to his covenant and to his word. And I can tell you something, that God loves that. He loves it when you pray Scripture back to him. He loves it when you remind him of his promises, because you know them. And he wants to act on those. Nehemiah then asked for God to again hear his prayer. And he said, give me success as I stand before the man who is king. And he asked for the favor of God. Help me. And then there is this line that's so important. that it is separated from the rest of the text. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Royal cupbearers chose the wine, and they tasted it first to see if it had been poisoned. That was their job. In the ancient world, these men were close companions to the king. Their tactful behavior before the king made them trusted confidants, and they could wield a considerable amount of influence just by the informal discourse they would have and the discussions they would have with the king while he ate. They could really wield it. So this line is foreshadowing of what is to come. It informs us as the next steps Nehemiah will take. And so the actions Nehemiah will take give us our next point. Godly leaders, godly people, they act. They don't sit still. They let their compassion be turned to conviction. They act out of their relationship with God and their prayers with God. They act even through great risk. Even through great risk, they ask. Why do they do that? Because they feel compelled to do so by God. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2, and we will see how Nehemiah acted on his faith. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? When the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire." The king said to me, "What is it you want?" And then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, and I kind of wondered if that had something to do with it all, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and the residence that I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Great answer to prayer. The month of Nisan, is in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, is a Jewish calendar applied to Artaxerxes' reign. In the first chapter, we see that it's the month of Kislev when Nehemiah finds out about the walls. Nisan is 4 months later, okay? And 4 months have gone by, and Nehemiah has been praying and fasting and mourning and looking and waiting for his opportunity. And the time comes. But the king notices a sadness about Nehemiah. And that isn't good. That isn't good at all. A servant was never to let their negative emotions show to the king. Why? Because that could show dissatisfaction with the king, and that could cost you your life. So Nehemiah is afraid, really afraid, because the king is now inquiring sharply, and also because Nehemiah has a bold request to make of the king. In the book of Ezra, a book before Nehemiah. In the book of Ezra, Artaxerxes had stopped the rebuilding of the wall. And now Nehemiah was asking him to reverse that order. Reverse your decision. Let me rebuild the walls. And he has good reason to be afraid. But he's also confident. He's confident because he has prayed this through with God, and now the opportunity is here. Have you ever seen opportunities like that? You have prayed about something for some time, and suddenly the opportunity just presents itself to you. Don't miss it. Don't let it pass by. When God gives you the opportunity, take it and trust him to provide. And that is exactly what Nehemiah does. He answers the king very carefully. You know, he doesn't even mention Jerusalem, because in that order before was, he didn't want him to know it. He simply said, "Where my fathers are buried." Okay? And the king looks at him and says, "What do you want?" But this is an answer to prayer, and it causes Nehemiah to pray again. And you can almost imagine what he said. "Oh, give me the right words. give me the right words. So then he tells the king what he wants, and he's allowed to make the trip. And then a confident Nehemiah, seeing God work, says, okay, I'll go for broke. And he gets a protection detail. He procures a protection detail all the way to Judah, and he gets all the supplies he needs. And then he gives glory to a gracious God. God gave me all of that. So godly leaders, godly people, pursue God, and they look for opportunities to act that he provides. Godly leaders, godly people, stay close to God, and they look for the opportunities to act that he provides. They pray, and they rely on God to provide, and they look for his provision. And then in the boldness that God gives, they act. So how do we stay close to God? And how do we look for the opportunities that God provides? How do you recognize problems that are spiritual? How do we see spiritual problems for what, you know, problems for what they really are, a spiritual moral issue? And how do we act in the faithfulness to God? I want to give you three aspects of living that I believe will keep you close to God, and it allows you to look for the opportunities that he provides so that you can act. First, seek to live in the high expectations of a holy God. 1 Peter 1:15 says this, that just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. Don't live in the soft bigotry of low expectations. Don't live in complacent behavior. Understand this, that none of us are going to be perfect at it. None of us are perfect at it. Not one of us are. But we got to pursue holiness and allow God to mature us and change us. And guess what? You can't do it alone. Ask God to help you. Get with a small group of people that can help you. Ask him to help you to live in the expectations of God's word. Sandy and I worked at setting some expectations for our children kind of like this. And we had one, you know, one of those was, you know, you will attend church with us. But then we had another one that kind of like one, you know, 1A with that was that if you have a sleepover on Saturday nights, and we had two teenage girls, and guess what? We had a lot of sleepovers, a ton of sleepovers. And we said, if your friends are sleeping over, then they're required to attend church with us. That's a requirement. And so we told them up front, you know, guess what? You're going to get up at 7 a.m., and you're going to be at the 8:30 service that we used to offer here, and you're going to be there with us. And if you don't want to do that, don't come to the sleepover. Now, my girls had lots of sleepovers. They showed up. Most of these kids never went to church. Their parents didn't go, and they didn't go either. And guess what? In all the years that we had sleepovers, and there were a ton of those, all the years we had sleepovers, one girl said no, didn't show up. One, only one. Everybody else said, yeah, sure, we'll do it. We'll be there. And they said, fine, we'll came to church on Sunday mornings, and I would look down the row in the pew, and they would be sitting there like this. You know. But they were there. They were there. Why? Why would they do that? Because they wanted high expectations. They wanted someone to have standards. Okay? They wanted someone to have standards, and they wanted the expectations that went with those standards. And they wanted their parents to live by them, and they wanted them to set the example. I guarantee you, if my wife and I just quit going to church one day, my daughters would look at us, what is wrong with you? You know, they just wouldn't go for it. But they want us to set the example. Now, we have high expectations here as well. You know, the staff wants you involved in this church. We want you in small groups. We want you in CE classes. We want you serving in ministries. We want you serving in your community. We want to help you grow in your faith. And we want you to become the godly leaders that influence your world for Christ. We want that for you. That's what we're called to do, to equip you to do the work of the ministry. So second, the other side of the coin of this is you're going to be, if you're very involved here, you're going to be busy. The other side of the coin of this is to nurture your soul. Nurture your soul. Take the time to be alone with God in prayer. Take the time to read his word. Take the time to practice spiritual disciplines. And if you want to be close to God and you want to see his opportunities, then you need to stay close. You need to stay close. So here's another example with children. Catherine Jean Lopez wrote an article entitled, Making America Really Great. making America really great. And the article spoke about parents and their children and pursuing success. And here is the first part of it. In a speech to the National Catholic Education Association earlier this spring, David Coleman, president of the College Board, didn't talk about acing tests. Instead, he talked about enlarging our souls. We do that, he said, citing C.S. Lewis, when we read with reverence. The best prep for success is an integrated life. Did you hear that? The best prep for success is an integrated life. He spoke to the group of religious educators about the importance of getting out of the way and surrendering to the text when reading. He talked about how impoverishing it is that the Bible is not universally read in schools. It being a common ground for so many religious believers and a foundational element of civilization for much of our history. He's not looking to evangelize, but rather to help teachers be more productive in education and give students the grounding for what? That definition we said at the beginning, for flourishing in life. And to that end, Coleman, a Jew who observes the Sabbath, talks too about productive solitude, about daring to really concentrate on something. He wants students to dive into their vocations as students. Education is about learning to live well. And that's what we want to do here. We want to teach you the Word of God. So why? So you can live well. He worries about the frenzy of activity we tend to insist on from our children's earliest days. Most applications for college and missions, he notes, have a dozen boxes for students to list their extracurricular activities. Yeah. You'll like this. This is what he says. To me, he says, that's like a system of terror. Why not at most 3 to 5 boxes? If you want to do other things, well, then God bless you. But you don't need to do them for the sake of getting into college. We need to think seriously about making more time for adolescence, more time for faith, more time for having fun. Make time for your soul. You know, maybe that means taking less trips. Staying here. Maybe that means eliminating one or two activities that really don't accomplish a whole lot. Or maybe that means just watching less TV. You see, we live in a fast-paced world, highly competitive, but perhaps we need to slow down and nurture our souls and trust God to provide. Again, get some people around you. Again, ask God to help you do this because you're not going to be able to do it alone. Ask God to help you. And here's the last one. Seek to influence your world for Christ. Look for the opportunities God will give you to make a difference. And do it knowing that God is behind you, that His gracious favor rests on you, on you. Why? Well, because if you are here and you are a Christian, then you know Christ is in you. He paid the penalty for all of our sins when He died on the cross, when He rose from the dead, and when He ascended to heaven. That our belief in His death and resurrection, that means Christ is living in us, allows us to live full lives before God and to live full lives before people and the world in His name. And if you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, then talk to one of our pastors. We'd be glad to talk with you. We really would. Now, let's close this sermon with a nice story. How many of you ever heard of a service organization in high school called a Key Club? Raise your hand. Okay, we got a few. There's not that many up here. How many of you ever heard of a civic organization in communities that is called a Kiwanis Club? Okay, I got a few more of those. All right. When I was 17, and yeah, that was a long time ago. I was 17, and I had a full head of hair. I mean, it was down to here. It was 1975, folks, down to here, okay? Love to show you a picture of that, but no, we won't, okay? I was elected president of my high school Key Club, and the past president just throws me this box full of files, and he says, you know, hey, you know, these are your files, you know, give them to the next president when you're done, okay? All right. Now, I then did something that, you know, normal 17-year-old boys that are looking forward to a great summer the senior before their senior year would never, ever do. I actually read them. I sat down and read every one of them. And this is what I discovered. I discovered that Kiwanis Club was created as a Christian organization to serve their local communities. And I discovered that the Key Club was created by Kiwanis as a Christian organization to get boys off the streets of San Francisco. And both organizations had spread across the country. And I thought to myself, you know, I really don't see anything Christian about these organizations now at all. And you know, I became a Christian when I was 9. And I really wasn't a very mature Christian at 17. And I didn't get down on my knees and confess the sins of the nation. I simply just said, I just wondered, you know, what can I do to see more Christian influence in these groups? I mean, what can I do? I only had a year. You know, what could be done? And, you know, so I came up with two actions I could take. I started every meeting with prayer. I said, if we're going to be Christians in an organization here, then let's start with prayer and let's, you know, ask God to bless what we do. So I started every meeting with prayer. I did that on school property with faculty present. And, yeah, I got away with it. And it was great. And the second action point I took was to meet with the Kiwanis Club. And I said, I got to get to know these guys better. Now the Kiwanis Club in my city, it was 50,000 people. It was a very professional group at that time, and it was made up of doctors and lawyers and clergy and bankers and businessmen. They were the civic leaders in my little community. And they had a regular meeting in a ballroom or a banquet room of this restaurant that had a great reputation for some awesome barbecue. And so one summer day, I put on a coat and a tie, and I showed up. And at the door was a person taking money for lunch, and they asked me my name, and they checked the list, and they said, you're not on it. And I said, well, you know, I am the president of the Key Club. I am the cupbearer to the king. And another person was called in, and they said to me, You know, you guys never show up in the summertime. I said, well, you know, I'm here now. You know, and I found out that I was the first president to ever do that. And they let me in. And then I found out a great thing. I found out that the president of the Key Club eats free at every one of these lunches. Yeah! There are perks with the job, okay? And that day I found out that the Kiwanis Club was working a project and really needed some help. And so I volunteered my leadership team, and I volunteered my entire club. And they said, can you do this? And I said, sure. Yeah, we could do this. And I walked away going, I have no idea if we can do this or not. No clue. But I'm not saying no. And the club got behind me, and we did a great job, and everything turned out fine. And so they had another meeting in the summer, and I showed up again. And this time it was, hey, Carl. Carl, come on in. Get this boy some barbecue. And I spotted one of the leading businessmen in the city talking to the Kiwanis president. Now, this guy knew everybody. He knew everyone. And the great thing was that he was an elder in the church that I grew up in, so I knew he'd have my back. So I walked up to the president, and the president looked at me, and he said, shook my hand, and he said, man, thanks for your help. We couldn't have done that without you. If there's anything you ever need, open door. And I just said, well, you know, there is something we need. What? We need you at our meetings. We need you to come to our meetings. What? He looked at me and goes, what? And I said, well, you know, it'd be really good if you were there. I said, you know, Kiwanis Club founded Key Club to help young men, and yet you guys are never there. Why don't you come to our meetings? And the elder looks at the president, and they looked at me, and they said, let us think about it. So the fall comes, the first meeting is on, and in the fall, and in walk two Kiwanis Club members, okay? And the look on their face was like, oh, no, man, I'm back in high school, let go! And they looked so uncomfortable, but they kept coming back, two of them every meeting. And we did more projects together, and we got to know each other, and we just had a great year. You know, now that's a nice story, isn't it? Nice story. Pastor Nate said last week that the book of Nehemiah shows how God can take an ordinary person and do something extraordinary with them. And then how God can take maybe ordinary circumstances and do something extraordinary with those circumstances. So if you want to find the extraordinary in this story, you have to fast forward 37 years. 37 years. It's now 2012. I have lost all my hair. And my mother is an assisted living in this very city that I grew up in. And I'm in the administrator's office talking to a woman named Tori about my mother's situation. And I notice a pin on the lapel of her blazer is a Kiwanis Club pin. And I look at her and I said, "Is that a Kiwanis pin?" And she goes, "Yeah." I said, "Well, do you know so-and-so?" And that was the elder in my church. And she goes, "Oh, yeah, everybody knows him." I went, "Thank God some things don't change." You know, and I looked at her and I said, "Tori, do members of the Kiwanis Club still visit Key Club meetings?" And she goes, "Oh, yeah." Two of us go to every meeting. We rotate that through the membership, and it's required. Ha! Thank God for them. You know, I don't know what kind of relationships they ever built. I don't know what they did together. I don't know how many lives got changed. I have no clue. No clue, and I may never know. I just know this, that there was a major civic organization changed the way they did things. Because a 17-year-old kid, me, had the temerity to challenge the status quo. And he depended upon God to do it. Man, stand firm. Seek to influence your world for Christ. Don't be afraid. Stand firm for his character. Stand for your character. And stand for the gospel. You may never know the influence you will have. And you may never know what God will take to your influence and how far he will extend it. For me, it was 40 years. 40 years. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you use us in great ways that we may never even see or know. We thank you that you are a God who wants to reach this world. We thank you that you are a God who wishes to use your people, us, for that very purpose. So give us strength. And give us the hope and the joy that comes with serving you. Show us your hand. Let us be strong for you in everything we do. And now, Father, we come to take your offering, an offering for you. We give back a portion to you of the gracious provision you've given to us. And we pray that you will use it and take it. And use it for your glory and your kingdom, that our influence may spread, that the influence of this church will always be here until you return. And we lift this up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.